If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Leviticus 6. If you are a guest with us today, we have been working our way through the beginning chapters of Leviticus since, I believe, October or early November, and we're continuing that series this morning at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8 is where we will begin reading in a few minutes. I don't know how many of you ever played with Lego or still play with Lego. I loved Lego as a kid. I love Lego as a father. Our kids get Lego. I think they love it. And every Christmas, one of the things that I get to do, and I don't know if you've gotten Lego lately, it's gotten considerably more complicated than when I was first a kid. You can build some pretty high-tech things, and you need to follow instructions if you're actually going to get it. I don't think you'd ever fluke out by looking at the picture. So every Christmas, when our kids get a little bit of Lego, I often end up having the joy of putting it all together. And I did that again this year. And, you know, they've got a sort of a gas station, a service station with a lift for cars and a car wash with a movable door. Anyways, it was really cool. And I spent my evenings over a couple nights building that and all the trucks that went with it. And within a day or two of me constructing that, I came into the family room and there's just chunks of it all over the place. It's been smashed. And I said, "What happened?" And Brennan looked up to me. Apparently he went all King Kong on it. He said, "I banged it." And there was chunks. And I wasn't hugely impressed by that. I said, "Brennan, that's not very nice. We're going to put it back together." And so I got him to help me. And we brought all the pieces to the dining room table. And I sat down there and I made him sit there and I started putting it back together. And it seemed we were missing some pieces. So I said, "Brennan, we've lost some pieces. We need to go find them." He said, "They're all here." "No, we got to go look." So we went looking under couches and behind blinds and down heating vents under the Christmas tree skirt. And we couldn't find anything. And we looked and we looked. And I'm pretty determined. So I'm like, "We're not giving up, Brennan. We're going to keep looking until we find these." Eventually, after several hours, no, not that long. Eventually, though, I said, maybe I should go get the instruction book that I used when I put this together. So I ran downstairs, got it, came back up and looked at it. And realized when I looked at the pictures and the instructions that I had put it back together wrong. And so when I took it apart again and put it back the right way, we were not, in fact, missing any pieces. It was all there. So unbeknownst to Brennan, we wasted some time looking for pieces that weren't missing. Following instructions is really important. And that's something that I don't always do well. I said to Chrisleen before I remembered that particular story last night, I said, "Chrisleen, I need a story of some time when I didn't follow instructions. Can you think of anything?" And my wife, bless her heart, she said, "Dennis, there are so many. Not one particular incident comes to mind in particular." Following instructions can be important, but I often try and do things without that, at least initially. And so I often do things at least twice. This morning, we're going to be looking at Leviticus 6, verses 8 to the end of chapter 7, a fairly lengthy text. And it is a text that is giving instructions to the priests. We have looked at the first 5-plus chapters of Leviticus, where we have read about and learned about the 5 offerings, the 5 sacrifices that God instituted for His people. 5 offerings that they were to bring to Him. And now in these chapters, we are going to be revisiting each one of those. And there is some repetition, certainly. But the focus has changed. The first 5 chapters plus a little bit deal with, they introduce those offerings for the Israelites, telling them about them and what they're supposed to do. These chapters focus on giving instructions to the priests who are responsible for carrying them out. And so the focus is different, and there is some new information, and there are some things that I believe God wants to teach us in this text. Now, what we will do this morning, rather than me reading through the whole text right now to begin with, it's a fairly long passage, we're going to work our way through it section by section. I'll read a section, offer some comments of explanation, and we're going to try not to get too caught up in some of the detail, and but I will offer some words of explanation on each section as we make our way through the text. And then once we've done that, I want to direct our focus to the matter of its relevance for us today. as Christians, as followers of Jesus, living centuries after these instructions were given to priests who were living under the old covenant, what, if any, relevance do these details, these instructions for priests have for our lives? I believe there is relevance, and we will try and unpack that in a few minutes. The text neatly divides into seven sections, and so we're going to begin looking at the first section, chapter 6, verses 8 to 13. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along. The Lord said to Moses, "Give Aaron and his sons this command. These are the regulations for the burnt offering. The burnt offering is to remain on the altar hearth throughout the night till morning, and the fire must be kept burning on the altar. The priest shall then put on his linen clothes with linen undergarments next to his body, and shall remove the ashes of the burnt offering that the fire has consumed on the altar, and place them beside the altar. Then he is to take off these clothes and put on others, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a place that is ceremonially clean. The fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. Every morning the priest is to add firewood and arrange the burnt offering on the fire and burn the fat of the fellowship offerings on it. The fire must be kept burning on the altar continuously. It must not go out." This first section are instructions for the priest regarding the burnt offering, the first offering that we encounter in Leviticus, and it is the foundational, the primary offering of Israel. The burnt offering, remember, is about atonement for sin. It is about propitiation, was the theological term. That is, the people are to bring an animal, a sacrificial animal to God, and that animal is slaughtered in their place. That animal bears the penalty for their sin in order that they can be made acceptable to God and dwell with God in their presence. Remember, Israel has been delivered from slavery. They are at Mount Sinai. God's presence went before them. His presence was on the top of Mount Sinai, and he gave them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And with the completion of the tabernacle, God's presence came to dwell in their midst, in the midst of the camp. And so the burnt offering is about what is necessary, that is atonement for their sin, so that God in his holiness can dwell in their very presence. That's what this offering is about, paying the penalty for sin. Now, this section of the text deals with what is the most difficult part of this offering for the priests. That is, every day, morning and night, burnt offerings were offered on the altar. And throughout the course of the day, most days, other offerings were offered as well. The grain offering would have been offered morning and night every day. And some of the other offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings, fellowship offerings, may be offered. They weren't as regular as the burnt offering and the grain offering. But during the day, those offerings would be burnt on the altar. But even at night, the priests had to keep the fire burning. It had to burn continuously. Five times in these few verses we read, it must be burning continuously. Don't let it go out. Don't let it go out. Keep it burning. That was the priest's responsibility. It never had to go out. So that any time anyone in the Israelite camp would look towards the tabernacle, they would see smoke from the altar of burnt offerings rising up to heaven. That was an important instruction. One other thing to note concerns the attire the priest is supposed to wear when they're cleaning the ashes off the burnt altar, the altar of burnt offerings. If you're having fire burn continually, there will often be ashes. And because the burnt offering is about is completely dedicated to God, that is, those animals are burnt in their entirety on there. It is holy, it is dedicated to God. The ashes even are holy, and it matters how the priests deal with them. They have to put on their holy priestly garments. They can't come and clean up the ashes from the altar in just their common clothes. They need to put on their priestly garments, including their priestly boxers, waist to thigh kind of holy linen garments that God instituted for priests. They had to do this, clear the ashes off the altar, put it next to the altar, then go change into other clothes, because then they carry those outside the camp, and they can't wear their holy garments outside the sanctuary, the tabernacle precinct. And they go outside of the camp to a place that is clean, and there they deposit that. Those are the instructions to the priest for the burnt offering. Let's look at section 2, Leviticus 16, 14 to 23. "These are the regulations for the grain offering.
Aaron's sons are to bring it before the Lord in front of the altar. The priest is to take a handful of the finest flour and some olive oil, together with all the incense and the grain offering, and burn the memorial portion on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Aaron and his sons shall eat the rest of it, but it is to be eaten without yeast in the sanctuary area. They are to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. It must not be baked with yeast. I have given it as their share of the food offerings presented to me. Like the sin offering and the guilt offering, it is most holy. Any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. For all generations to come, it is his perpetual share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Whatever touches them will become holy. The Lord also said to Moses, "This is the offering Aaron and his sons are to bring to the Lord on the day he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of the finest flour is a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It must be prepared with oil on a griddle. Bring it well mixed and present the grain offering broken in pieces as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The son who is to succeed him as anointed priest shall prepare it. It is the Lord's perpetual share and is to be burned completely. Every grain offering of a priest shall be burned completely. It must not be eaten." So here's what's going on. This is the grain offering, you will recall, is about loyalty. God saying to his people, he doesn't want them simply going through the motions. He wants their heart. He wants their loyalty. And so every day, morning and night, the people are to bring a grain offering to God to be, and the priest is to receive it, take a memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, and the rest is theirs. But there are instructions about who can eat it and where. As I was playing with titles, and you know, I what did I call this? Who can eat what where? And, you know, who can eat what where, and what do they need to wear and why? I mean, there's just a lot of details here. But it tells us who can eat it. First of all, this grain offering is called most holy. That means it belongs to God. It belongs to the Lord. It is holy food. And not just anyone can eat it. Descendants of Aaron, the male descendants, that is priests, can eat it. Those who have been set aside, sanctified as holy to serve in that priestly role, they are the ones who can eat this holy bread, this holy food. And they can't eat it anywhere. They're not to take this bread that is holy, that has been given to them from the Lord to eat. They can't take it and go on a picnic. They need to eat it in the sanctuary precinct, at the tent, the tabernacle, in this holy place where God dwells. We also read that whatever touches the bread becomes holy. Now, we might think of that as good. Wow, what a way to do like evangelism, right? Just take a loaf of holy bread, run around and touch people. It's not quite like that. The deal is that holiness is actually dangerous. God's holiness is dangerous. And if you are not... This is not something that someone who is unclean or who is not holy, not set apart for God, can touch. There is danger in approaching God's holiness if you're not worthy, if you're not in that place. And so this is in fact a warning that this ought not to touch someone who is not a priest. This is holy food. It belongs to God. It's been given to priests who have been sanctified, who have been set apart for this priestly role. And if you touch it, otherwise, you may provoke God's wrath. Now, in verse 19, there's something new that we have not encountered earlier. It's related to a grain offering still, but this is a grain offering that the Lord tells Moses that Aaron and his sons, on the day they are ordained for ministry as priests, and that's coming up in the text we'll look at next week, on that day they are to bring a grain offering in morning and night, and their grain offering is to be burnt completely. Every grain offering that the normal Israelite would bring, just a portion was burnt and the rest went to the priests. The deal here is that the priests are not to benefit from their sacrifices. That is, if a priest brings it, it needs to be completely burned. It is all belonging to the Lord. Section 3, verses 24 and following. The sin offering. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place of burnt offerings is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in the sanctuary area in the courtyard of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches any of the flesh will become holy. And if any of the blood is splattered on a garment, you must wash it in the sanctuary area. The clay pot the meat is cooked in must be broken. But if it is cooked in a bronze pot, the pot is to be scored and rinsed with water. Any male in the priest's family may eat it. It is most holy. But any sin offering whose blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place must not be eaten. It must be burned up.
Remember, the sin offering is about washing us from, or purifying God's people from the stain of sin. And it was, remember, there was lots of manipulation of the blood. There were four different sacrifices that we read about when we looked at the sin offering. The first one was for when a priest sins. The second one is when the whole community of Israel sins. And in both those cases, the blood was to be taken into the tabernacle and to be sprinkled seven times on the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where God's presence was. And it was to be smeared on the horns of the altar of incense that was in the holy place. And so this says that any blood from those sacrifices, any meat from those sacrifices, in those two instances, is to be burned completely. But the priests were allowed to eat the meat from the other sacrifices when the community leaders, or when your average Joe Israelite sinned. That meat belonged to the priests. They were able to eat it. But again, we find instructions about who can eat it. It's priests who can eat it. Descendants, male descendants of Aaron, the priests, those who've been set aside for this priestly role. And they need to eat it again in the sanctuary. Now, what's interesting is, what's the deal with if you cook it in a clay pot, the pot needs to be destroyed? Well, that's simply because the blood can be absorbed into that clay pot, and the blood belongs to God. And so if you cook it in a clay pot, it needs to be destroyed, because that is set apart for God. And if it's in a bronze pot, you can score it. You can wash it and rinse it and make it clean. If you get it on a garment, it needs to be washed in the sanctuary area, because that belongs to God. Section 4, chapter 7, let's read on in our text. The guilt offering. These are the regulations for the guilt offering, which is most holy. The guilt offering is to be slaughtered in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered, and its blood is to be splashed against the sides of the altar. All its fat shall be offered, the fat tail and the fat that covers the internal organs, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, which is to be removed with the kidneys. The priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering presented to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Any male in a priest's family may eat it, but it must be eaten in the sanctuary area. It is most holy. The same law applies to both the sin offering and the guilt offering. They belong to the priest who makes atonement with them. The priest who offers a burnt offering for anyone may keep its hide for himself. Every grain offering baked in an oven or cooked in a pan or on a griddle belongs to the priest who offers it. And every grain offering, whether mixed with oil or dry, belongs equally to all the sons of Aaron. So the guilt offering, remember we looked at last week, has to do with payment for the debt of sin. That is sort of an economic picture, that when we sin, we rob God of something, and there is debt. And the guilt offering is about paying that back. Now, again, we encounter holy food, food that belongs to God. It is said to be most holy. We again encounter who can eat it, and it's the same as before. It's most holy, belongs to God, and must be eaten in the sanctuary area. We read the detail that the hide from a burnt offering can belong to the priest, and that the grain offering that comes with that is to be divided among all the priests. Let's go to the next section, chapter 7, 11 to 21, the fellowship offering. You may have noticed that these are out of in a different order than they were when we encountered them in the earlier chapters. The fellowship offering was third in the earlier chapters. Here it is the last offering talked about. These are the regulations for the fellowship offering anyone may present to the Lord. If they offer it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with this thank offering, they are to offer thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with olive oil, and thick loaves of the finest flour well kneaded with olive oil mixed in. Along with their fellowship offering of thanksgiving, they are to present an offering with thick loaves of bread made with yeast. They are to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who splashes the blood of the fellowship offering against the altar. The meat of their fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. They must leave none of it till morning. If, however, their offering is the result of a vow or is a free will offering, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day they offer it. But anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned up. If any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, the one who offered it will not be accepted. It will not be reckoned to their credit, for it has become impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible. Meat that touches anything ceremonially unclean must not be eaten. It must be burned up. As for other meat, anyone ceremonially clean may eat it. But if anyone who is unclean eats any meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, they must be cut off from their people.
Anyone who touches something unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean creature that moves along the ground, and then eats any of the meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, must be cut off from their people." You may recall that the fellowship offering is the one offering of the five that God instituted where the regular Israelites were allowed to eat some of the offering. And so here in this instance, the instructions to the priest and the role of the priest is vital, because we've already encountered that all this sacrificial food is holy food, that it belongs to the Lord, and that it needs to be eaten by the appropriate people in the appropriate place in the appropriate manner, and that failure to do that can have grave repercussions. And so here is an offering where it is open to the whole community of Israel. And so the priestly role to make sure they guide this process correctly is vital. Here, there are two different situations set up. You can bring a fellowship offering. Remember, that was a voluntary offering. You could bring it for a variety of reasons. And we read here that if you're bringing it as a thanksgiving offering, that is just to express your gratitude to God for some gift or something He's done in your life, then the meat from that offering needs to be eaten on the day that is offered. That is, there's no leftovers. It all needs to be eaten on this day that it's offered. Whereas if you bring a fellowship offering as a in relationship to a vow or simply a free will offering, an expression of love and devotion to God, the meat can be eaten on the day it is offered or the next day, but not the third day. The third day, it needs to be burned up. It needs to be done away with. Now, if anyone eats the meat on the third day, we read that the sacrifice is essentially void, the offerer is not accepted to God, and the person who ate it is responsible, will be held responsible for that. And we read on that meat from the fellowship offering that touches anything unclean also must be burnt. Okay, so we're dealing again with holy food, food that belongs to God, that God gives back to His people, but it must not touch something unclean. And if it does, it needs to be burnt. I mean, it's kind of like the three-second rule, you know, when food hits the floor. There's no three-second rule here. If this food that is holy food touches something unclean, you can't eat it. You can't go, oh, you know, it just, that snake just slithered by. No, it touched something unclean. It needs to be burnt. And it's vital, too, that no one who is unclean eats it. One must be clean in order to eat this holy food from God. If you are unclean and you eat this, you will be cut off from your people. That is essentially a word of divine judgment that God will bring. There is, in all of this, we see this really important reality that what is holy cannot come in contact with what is unclean. That one needs to be in right relationship. One needs to be... One needs to follow these instructions, that one needs to take God's holiness very seriously. The sixth section deals with fat and blood. I'll just read verse 22 to 27. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, do not eat any of the fat of cattle, sheep, or goats. The fat of an animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for any other purpose, but you must not eat it. Anyone who eats the fat of an animal from which a food offering may be presented to the Lord must be cut off from their people. And wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. Anyone who eats blood must be cut off from their people.'" You recall that in all these animal sacrifices, the fat portions, the internal organs, belong to the Lord. That's what's burned on the altar of burnt offerings. That belongs to the Lord. And so here the instructions is that if you find an animal that has died, that been killed by animals or through disease, God says you can use the fat for other purposes, but don't eat it. It belongs to God. And He warns about don't eat the blood. That, again, belongs to God. And the consequence for violating either of those is to be, again, cut off. Divine judgment on you. Those belong to the Lord, and you need to honor them as such. The last section deals with the priest's share. Let me read the last 10 verses, 28 to 38. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as their sacrifice to the Lord. With their own hands they are to present the food offering to the Lord. They are to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right thigh of your fellowship offering to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right thigh as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their perpetual share from the Israelites. This is the portion of food offerings presented to the Lord that were allotted to Aaron and his sons on the day they were presented to serve the Lord as priests. On the day they were anointed, the Lord commanded that the Israelites give this to them as their perpetual share for the generations to come. These then are the regulations for the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, the ordination offering, and the fellowship offering, which the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai in the desert of Sinai on the day he commanded the Israelites to bring their offerings to the Lord. Basically, this last section again speaks to God's provision of food for the priests. They got a stipend. They got portions of most of the offerings to eat. It was theirs. And so it's about them needing to trust God for his provision. So that's a long passage with lots of details, and we've looked at some of them. And the temptation that we face is to go, wow, like, that's a lot of stuff that is completely irrelevant to our lives. How do we deal with that passage in Timothy where it says all scriptures God breathed and useful? Really? This is useful? I want to spend the rest of our time explaining to you what I believe Jesus wants to say to us through these instructions given to the priests for their exercise of their priestly role in relationship to these various offerings that God has instituted for Israel. And first, I think we need to understand this. These are instructions given to the priests, in that for us, as believers, as followers of Jesus, who live under the new covenant, not the old covenant, we need to understand our identity as priests. We are priests. In 1 Peter, we read, you also, like living and precious stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood. A few verses later, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In Revelation, John writes, to him who has made us to be a kingdom of priests, Jesus, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Our identity as followers of Jesus Christ is that of priests. I don't know if you think of yourself as a priest, but that's what the New Testament says you are. We, as followers of Jesus, are priests, and we need to understand that. And so these instructions given to God's priests, Aaron and his sons, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, the instructions, specific instructions related to offerings and sacrifices, will not be relevant to us because we no longer offer those sacrifices. Jesus has been the final sacrifice, the great high priest who has offered himself once and for all so that we do not need to offer these sacrifices day after day after day. But we are in the New Testament to understand our identity as God's people, as the church, that we are a royal priesthood. We are priests. And so we will exercise the same functions, the same role, the same purpose that God's priests, even in the Old Testament, fulfilled. And so with that in mind, what we need to do is we need to look at what we can glean from these rituals. What is it? What are the spiritual truths, the spiritual realities that God is teaching his people through these rituals? Now, we need to understand, remember, we often think of Israel as, you know, God's people, and they are. But in the Old Testament here, they have really quite recently been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They don't have scripture yet. They are, at best, very, very young believers. God has brought them out, perhaps 18 months earlier, delivered them through the Exodus. They're at Mount Sinai. They have received the Ten Commandments. God has given them instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, this place where he will dwell in his holiness in their midst. And now in Leviticus, he is giving them instructions for how to worship him, how to live in the presence of a holy God. And so they are very early on in their process of learning about God. And so God institutes these rituals, and not that we're going to understand them fully in every detail. I'm not going to go, okay, this equals this in the New Testament. But there are spiritual realities that lie behind what God instituted for them that we need to glean from the text. And I want to say this morning, I want to express five truths, five things, and they overlap and bleed into one another, but they are five
I think, somewhat distinct realities, spiritual truths that we need to understand as we seek to exercise our priestly role today as priests of God. The first is that exercising our priestly role requires intentionality. What do I mean by that? The task and responsibility of representing God, of serving God as His priest, is not something to approach casually. It's not something one just does. It doesn't just happen. It takes intentionality. Certainly, for the priests living under the Old Covenant, there were tremendous details that they needed to follow. You didn't just kind of show up at the tent of meeting and say, okay, hey, I'll go get the ashes today. No. You had to change. Put on your holy underwear and garment and do that. I mean, it took effort, right? It took intentionality. One did not approach this task casually. Should it be any different for us today? Is it any different for us today? Do we think that we can serve God faithfully if we approach our responsibility as His priests, as His representatives, if we approach that casually, without due diligence, without any careful attention to what God has called us? We just kind of, I'm a Christian, and I'll just kind of do my thing. We are priests. Is that a role that we can exercise faithfully if we approach it casually? I think to serve God faithfully, we need to give our attention to who God is in all His holiness. I really appreciated some of the songs that we sang earlier. I'm amazed at how the Spirit leads, because Janelle and I didn't talk, but holy, holy, holy. We need to give attention to the fact that God is holy. We need to give our attention to what God's plan of redemption is, to what His heart beats for. If we are going to serve God faithfully, it won't just happen. We need to be intentional about it. We need to make a commitment, if you will, to follow the instructions. That is, we need to be in the Word. We need to know what God calls us to. We need to know who He calls us to be, how He calls us to live out our lives for Him as His priests. Second, exercising a priestly role calls for obedience. Obedience was very clearly vital for the exercise of the priestly role in the Old Covenant. These priests had all kinds of instructions, and they needed to follow them closely because there was danger of judgment if they screwed up, either on them or on the people whom they were leading in worship, the people whom they were trying to lead into the presence of God, into relationship with God, their fellow Israelites. They needed to obey, and so do we. To be sure, Christianity is not simply about keeping a bunch of rules. It is about an intimate relationship with Jesus. But that said, it is a relationship with Jesus in which we are fully submitted to Him to say, Jesus, I will do what You call me to do. I will go where You call me to go. If You call me to Japan or Afghanistan or downtown Edmonton, I will obey You. As a priest, it's not for us to just go, hey, you know what? I'm going to do my own thing. I love Jesus. He died for me. Cool. Now I'll do my own thing. Our lives as priests, our lives as followers of Jesus are bound up with obeying Him. That is, we're not saved because we obey faithfully enough. But because He has saved us, we are called to obey Him. It is a reflection of the relationship we have with Him. And so we need to be people who are seeking after God through the reading of His Word, through spiritual conversations and spiritual friendships with one another. Some of you who are around here usually, in October when I did the first sermon series after I came back from my sabbatical, when I talked about discipleship, I shared with you this personal discipleship plan, just a one-page double-sided tool. And it's not one, I don't know if anyone's using it, and it's not one that I'm all hot and bothered if you don't, but it's simply a tool I wanted to provide to say, hey, here's a way to seek to grow in obedience to God. It'll help you with being intentional. Are we doing that? Do we recognize that we are called as priests to obey Christ, and we need to seek to know what that is, to seek Him diligently, passionately, consistently? Third, exercising the priestly role we're called to stresses holiness. I mean, you cannot read through these verses without recognizing this reality of the holiness of God and how some things are holy and some things are not, and those two things ought not to meet. And if you will, just for perhaps helping you picture this, if you imagine a continuum, at the one end is holiness, at the other end is uncleanness, and in the middle is common. Okay, that's kind of neutral ground for reading through this. And nothing unclean should ever touch what is holy. Okay, people who are common priests, they could be sanctified and made holy and serve that role. But there is this continual stress on the reality that what is holy must not touch what is unclean. And what is unclean must not touch what is holy. There's this emphasis on the holiness of God and what belongs to Him. And one of the important realities for us to grasp as followers of Jesus living under the new covenant is that we have been made holy. We have been made holy. And therefore, we need to understand that God in His holiness has made us holy and that we ought not to be messing around with things that are unclean. That sin is a serious thing. And I don't know what's going on in all of your lives in intimate detail, but if there are things that you are engaged in, if there are things that you are playing with that you quite frankly know displease God, that is bringing together what is holy and unclean, and that is something that ought not to happen. God is holy God, and quite frankly in the church today, we minimize sin to such a great degree. I mean, the author of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. We have lost the sense of awe. We have lost that sense of God's holiness. And we play around with sin and get in touch with all this unclean stuff. And we ought not to. We have been made holy. And we need to take God's holiness seriously. And His call on us to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. We want a safe God, a God who we can manage. But the God of Scripture, the God who saved us, the God who calls us into that priestly role, is a consuming fire. And Paul writes in Romans 12, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. There is no room for us as followers of Jesus to be messing around with sin, to not take it seriously. Oh, all of us sin, all of us need to repent, but we should be on our knees weeping over our sin. We ought to take it seriously and seek the help of brothers and sisters to root sin out of our lives. We need to be so grateful for what Jesus has done, for His shed blood on the cross by which we have been, our sins have been atoned for. But what we ought never do is presume on Christ. Paul talks about that earlier in Romans. You know, the more we sin, the more grace abounds. So does that mean we should just go sin freely? God forbid, he says. God forbid. Thank God that when we sin, Christ's blood is sufficient and He forgives us. But we as followers of Christ need to take sin seriously and seek to root it out of our lives and recognize that we have been made holy and that there ought to be no messing around with unclean things. And by that, I certainly don't mean people who don't know Jesus. We shouldn't like circle the wagons and have our holy huddle and say, "Ooh, don't touch us." I mean, Jesus hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors. That's not the point here. But we ought not to be messing around with sin and taking it lightly. Fourth, the exercise of our priestly role involves trust. Trust and integrity, let's say. The priests, clearly in this text, were dependent on God for provision for their needs. And talked about this earlier when we looked at the grain offering. I, as your pastor, am completely my family. We are dependent on you as a church for our provision. But that ultimately is a dependence on God. But here, the table's flipped a little bit because you're a priest too. Every one of you. And so your dependence for your provision ought not to be on your abilities, on your job, on your paycheck. It ought to be your dependence is on God. And when things change, when things are good, when things get challenging, we always got to look to God and thank Him for His provision and recognize that we are stewards of what He is providing us. And there is no room for a lack of integrity where we say, you know what, I'm not quite sure God's going to come through. I think I'm going to do a little bit something else. The priests, think about it. There were a lot of sacrifices the priests were not allowed to eat. If it was a sacrifice for sins of the whole community or for their own sins, they weren't allowed to benefit from that. They had to have integrity. All that bread, all that meat, be some good barbecue. They had to burn it all up. They had to depend on God to provide for them. And so we, in our exercise of our priestly role, need to become people who are fully dependent on God for His provision for us. Just like for all of Israel, they had to depend on God to provide manna each day. It's the same deal here for the priests. And here we are all priests under the new covenant. Fifth and finally, the exercise of our priestly role compels witness. One of the most powerful images in this text for me is related to the burnt offering. Keep the fires burning. Don't ever let them go out. Don't ever let them go out. Keep the fires burning always. Don't ever let them go out. That was in the camp of Israel a perpetual witness of God's presence and His propitiation, His atonement for their sin, that He had provided a way for them to be accepted by Him. And that was a perpetual witness. And brothers and sisters, as priests, we need to keep the fire burning too. Our lives ought to be giving off smoke that points to, that people look to and they see in us that God is present, that they hear from us, that they see in our lives God's grace overflowing to them. And that's not always easy. As I reflected on this week, I thought with great conviction, you know, how many mornings as I race my boys to school to try and get them there on time, do they hear unkind words out of my mouth directed towards all the other drivers who are out on a Sunday drive early in the morning? Is that grace? We are called to be a perpetual witness of God's presence and His grace. We need to live as His ambassadors, that people see us and they see God's goodness. They see God and without breaks. This is to be continuous. It's not like, hey, on Sundays I'm pretty good. I'm a good witness. But Monday, you know, it's just cutthroat when I get into business. So I got to do my thing. No, then we back up a step and say, you need to trust God for your provision. Live with integrity. We need to be witnesses all the time. The smoke needs to be rising perpetually. Never let the fire go out. The fire of our passion for God, that witness to God's presence, His atonement. All the time. We need to serve Him as His priests. That is, represent Him where we live. For several years, Chrisleen and I have wanted to do some sort of neighborhood thing. We've gotten to know lots of our neighbors individually. And have had really good intentions, but typically nothing's actually materialized. But tonight, we invited people over to our home, about 15 different households. If everyone shows up, we're toast. Like 50 neighbors or something. Because we want to love them. We want to say, help them get to know each other and build deeper relationships with them ourselves so that we can be the smoke. We can be a witness of God's presence in our neighborhood. To love Him and love them and see them drawn to Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are called to do in our priestly role. I don't know about you, but I continue to be blessed and surprised as I study Leviticus and share with you from Leviticus week after week. There is so much gospel here. We have been called to be priests of Almighty God, to represent Him, to live for Him, and to exercise that role requires diligence and care. It requires intentionality. If we are not intentional and think that, hey, you know, it's just going to happen, I'll just be a priest because that's what Christ calls me, we're deluding ourselves. We need to be intentional. We need to obey. We need to seek God in His Word and submit ourselves to Him. We need to take seriously His holiness and thus sin in our lives and seek with all our might by the power of His Spirit to root it out, trusting in His provision for forgiveness, not in our ability to live right. But that's not an excuse for taking sin lightly. We need to trust God for His provision. Lean on Him, not on ourselves. And we need to keep the fire burning. We need to be a perpetual witness that people look at us and they see the smoke rising. Smoke of God's presence, His grace, His forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has made us a kingdom of priests. We exercise the role that God's Old Testament priests were called to exercise. It's different. It's less bloody. But it is no less significant. And it's a role that we need to engage in. And I pray that God would so move in each one of our hearts that we would recognize this identity, our identity anew, and that we would faithfully be a nation of priests, a community of priests, that we would serve Him faithfully as His priests. Amen.